Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 16 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. These words: "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." And we're looking at Paul's personal, final admonitions to the people at Corinth. We've been studying this epistle over some time, and we have come to this last chapter, and God willing, this will be our last study. The closing verses, the key admonitions to the people of God, and they apply, every one of them, to us. And I shall touch rather lightly on a number of verses and then come to the key verses in the centre of the chapter. But in verse 1 of chapter 16, there is the collection for the saints, that is for the famine-stricken people at Jerusalem and in Palestine in general. They had probably two problems, not only famine, but also persecution. Many, many people were poor because, being converted to Christ, the Jewish population of Jerusalem and the areas immediately around would throw people out of their homes and disown them. And so there was for many years great hardship. It was resolved at first in Jerusalem, to some extent, you'll remember, by the practice of the community of goods. But there were always problems, and when famine or something like that hit the region, it was so much worse. And all the churches of Christ should have compassion on those who had need. And so there is the instruction given in verse 1. Interestingly, in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, reflecting the Lord's Day, we know well that the early Christians, and this is one of the indications, had moved from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. The Sabbath commemorated the creation of the world, and the Lord's Day commemorated the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, everyone was to be involved in stewarding to the Lord, even the poorest, everyone. It was such an important blessing and discipline to every soul to be making such contribution as they could. There was no tithing in New Testament days, no literal tenth, no imposed spiritual taxes on the churches. It was all from the heart, as the Lord had prospered, which could for wealthier people mean that their stewardship amounted to very much more than a tenth. And so it will today, of course. But for the very poorest people, it could well have been rather less. So all lay by them, and then this particular offering for the relief of famine would be taken up week by week and stored by the officers of the church, presumably, until the apostle came. But I'm going down to verse 5. "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia," for I do pass through Macedonia, that was the plan of the apostle, "and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you," intended to stay with you. And verse 7, "for I will not see you now just in passing by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus," where he was, not at Philippi, as is stated in the uninspired footnotes to the epistle in very small print, but the Apostle Paul was writing undoubtedly from Ephesus, and he partly indicates that here. He'll wait there until Pentecost. Not that Pentecost was any kind of feast for Christian people, but it naturally marked the season of the year. And then verse 9. "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me," at Ephesus that is, "and there are many adversaries." So we begin to expand a little as we come to this ninth verse. A great door and effectual. That's obviously conspicuous opportunities for the preaching of the gospel. Somehow in Ephesus, the people in the city were beginning to react in a remarkable way. There was a yet greater readiness to listen, and the apostle sensed it. The gatherings were being swollen with people attending. It was a remarkable season. It was a great door. Our translation calls it a great door and effectual. Perhaps it would be a little more accurate to say a great door of activity. That's more what the Greek indicates. Effectual it would be, that's included. There was a great opportunity, and it was clear that God was working and moving in hearts. But this is a door of activity. There's going to be strenuous labouring in the city for the gospel to go across. There's going to be great opposition. The apostle will come to this. But it is a door of activity. There will be much to do. And the exhausted apostle has got to work all the harder. And so have his lieutenants, his helpers, because that's what it is. It's a great door of opportunity, yes, but of busyness. And if I may comment as an aside, sometimes people pray for revival, and so we should. And awakening. And oh, if God were to come into this land, this atheistic and materialistic land at the present time, in revival power, by the power of the Holy Spirit, how wonderful it would be. But some people, when they pray for these things, they seem to visualize a door that will swing open and things will just happen. The crowds will just come. The word will go out and people will be remarkably and amazingly converted. But you know, historically, in times of revival, the messengers of Calvary, the ambassadors of the cross, are absolutely worn out. It is a door of great and strenuous effort. And in awakening, many of the messengers die young, like John Kenick, from early burnout, from the constant preaching in damp barns and cold places to vast crowds, morning, noon and night. So there's tremendous activity involved. The people are not levitated into the services, into the meetings to join the crowds. They're gathered in by the usual process, by witness, strenuous witness, and so on. It's just on a much larger scale. So when we pray for some people, dare I say, who pray for revival, if God graciously gives it, they will not know what has hit them, because there'll be so much to do and so much sacrifice and dedication and commitment. So this little phrase, a great door and effectual, see it as a great door of heavy activity. The apostle relished it. And when we pray, we must be ready to labour also. And that's implied in this ninth verse. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me. The apostle particularly was being listened to. And there are many adversaries. Yes, indeed, there is always opposition. There in Ephesus, his opposition was no doubt a resurgence of the Diana worshippers and those silversmiths and many others who saw their trade in the making of the various idols and effigies and so on, destroyed by the spreading of the gospel, and much prejudice and hatred. And then there would always be the Jews. Some people say not in Ephesus, but I'm sure there would be much Jewish opposition to the Apostle Paul. And then there would be the Judaizers, different again, but people who were Jews at heart, who'd got in somehow, privily, secretly, among the churches of Christ, and were preaching works and the Jewish law there, and he would have opposition from all quarters. And the more opportunity, the greater the opposition. And that's reflected here. We have opposition today in our land. We have much intense atheism, and how sad and how tragic to see how it's affected many people. People constantly say to me in my place of business, in my profession, in the circles in which I move, people are just trained to be contemptuous and utterly dismissive and reject anything and any witness. It's a tragic that people have been, some people, many people, against the natural instinct of the human heart to acknowledge God, they've been trained to despise these things as mere human notions, outdated and irrelevant. So we have that opposition we have to overcome. There's the power of materialism, people just dedicated to acquisitiveness, to things that they can possess. We have deep immorality, and in the rising generation, we now have two or three decades of progressive teaching of young people in the schools to experiment, to be licentious, to do whatever they like, trained and helped and urged and so on. And there's deep immorality in our society, which naturally means people are very reluctant to hear a message of repentance and remission of sins. Great prejudice to part with sins and to know shame for sin. That's a very powerful opposition in these days. Then there's entertainment, relentless entertainment, piped to people by every conceivable electronic means, and that powerful euphoric drug of beats constantly in the ears of the people by iPod and all other means. And that makes it impossible for people to think of life and creator and its meaning and the deeper things of life, what I'm here for. People have no philosophy of life anymore because there's thump, thump, thump going through their heads all the time. And it makes intelligent youngsters think like simpletons. And they can't figure out and have no reason to figure out. They're sustained and kept elevated by entertainment, by euphoric drug beat music the whole time. These things are extraordinary, the oppositions to the gospel. And there's the frenetic pace of life. There was a time when people followed ploughs and things like that, and life was much more leisurely. It was hard work. But as far as the mind was concerned, people had time to think, time to reflect. But now we're bombarded not only with entertainment, but with news and every conceivable thing going on, and people are too busy to think. Too pressured to think. The opposition to the gospel is immense in so many ways, all orchestrated by the enemy of souls. And these forces have never been so intensive as they are now. And then, of course, there's not only the complexity of society, there's false religion. And in this great, vast city of ours, there's so much false religion. And there's all the charismatics and their way out prosperity ideas and phony miracles and silly stories and fables and so on. But people think, oh, this is Christian. And so they feel that their souls must be safe. But the false religion is a nonsense that they're taught. And then there's persecution coming along. Many people now can no longer witness in their place of work. People being thrown out of their professions because they let slip a word for Christ at the wrong time, in the wrong place, and that may well gather speed, gather pace and force quite considerably. Then there's always the inward opposition to Christian service. My own love of ease, my own lethargy, my own lack of service, my own succumbing to the tempter with all his digressions. And all these things oppose gospel work. So the exhortations that we are going to come to in a moment are so important. Look with me at verse 10. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear. This is another of those verses, including two in the pastorals, which suggest to many minds that Timothy was a very timid person. Well, I don't believe he was a timid person at all. He did in the course of his life and service for the Lord some very bold things. All the time he was called upon to stand in breaches and do very bold things. I don't believe he was afraid at a personal level. I think what is in mind here, that he may be with you without fear. Timothy was very conscientious. He feared failure. He feared rejection of his word. That's what I believe we're to understand from this. He was being sent into a very difficult situation. After all, here is the apostle. He's told the Corinthians, you've fallen into parties. All with your individual hero. One follows Peter, one follows Apollos, one group follows me. And I tell you, you've got to give these things up. They're unchristian and they're wrong. And it's childishness for you wise Greek people. And it's foolishness. Now Timothy's going to come and put it right in practice. No mean task. He's only got a short while to do it. I don't want him to stay with you, says the apostle. I want him to kind of pass through and you to conduct him on to me. So Timothy, in a matter of weeks, has got to put Corinth straight. That's a great task. So naturally he's going to have fear of not being accepted. And beside which, there is residual in the human heart all sorts of foolish snobbery, even in born-again people. And they were Corinthians. They were in a great Greek metropolis, and they thought they had a superior gift of wisdom. And while Timothy was in one sense a fellow countryman, he came from a remote tribe and group in another place in the region of the Roman province of Galatia, in a tiny little obscure town called Lystra in those days. He, and he's a youngster, he's possibly not out of his 20s or early 30s. He's going to come and lecture us. And there's always foolish prejudice in the human heart. Let him come to you without fear of rejection or failure. Listen to him. He teaches as I teach, and he's sent from me, says the apostle. So I'm sure that's the meaning. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear. And these are his credentials. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Verse 11. Let no man therefore despise him, for the reasons I've already commented on. And you see, Timothy does not seem to have been one of these overly authoritative preachers. He was a rational, gentle soul. And he would appeal to reason, and he would lay out the doctrines more gently. If some of those people who had gone wrong, and I've always contended that the church at Corinth was nothing like as bad as some preachers like to make it. There was lack of discipline of a minority of wayward members and things like that. But nevertheless, there were that minority of headstrong and rather proud of themselves people. Timothy would be an easy preacher to steamroller and discredit, and to put the word round, he's no good, he's no preacher, he's got nothing to say. And so verse 11 really addresses that. Let no man therefore despise him, or be urged to despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. And then a verse on Apollos, which time is flying by, I won't touch on, but this great verse 13, which is so important to us. It's verse 13 and 14 together. There are five tremendous exhortations. They look similar to each other, in one sense they are, but they're also very different. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity, with love. Five things. Watch ye. The Greek, the tense, is always watch, is the sense. Be awake is literally the term. Always be awake and watching. Be vigilant. Be alert. Untiringly watchful as Christian people. Because the enemy is constantly attacking doctrine and practice. And it's a great burden I have to try to get people to see this, but there are good people who preach the truth, who are very watchful of the doctrines and very defensive of the doctrines. But for some extraordinary reason, they are not watching the practices and defending them. And as I've been trying to explain this week at School of Theology, that's why all the rock has come in, and the pop, and the decadent worship, and worldliness into the churches. Because some people have been expertly watching the doctrines, but not the practices. And so things that are fundamentally contrary to the Christian faith and contrary to separation from the world have come wholesale into the churches, the groups and the bands, the fleshly worship and so on. And it'll ruin them. And the soundest places are going to crash in the next 10 to 20 years, even in their doctrines, because they've done only half the job. It's not just the doctrines, it's the practices too that we have to watch out for. So watch what the devil is seeking to bring in among us. Some practice, some music, some method. Is it new? Then it has to be carefully weighed in the light of Scripture. Is it biblical? Is it of the flesh and the world? Who started it? The charismatics or somebody like that? And now it's come into reform circles and we didn't see, well, who initiated all this? Where did this come from? Biblical minds or fleshly minds? And we've got to be constantly watchful as a church and as individuals. Watch your devotions, dear friends. Keep them up the same amount of time. Keep them earnest. Don't lose your first love. Express your love to Christ. Pray that it may be kept alive in your heart. Watch your devotions every day. Watch your witness. Have you left off? Have you gone quiet? Do you not pray for people and opportunities and take them? Watch your use of time. Watch, says the apostle. Be awake. Are you frittering it away? Watch for holiness, self-examination every day by the help of God. Watch what work you're doing for Jesus Christ. Review last week. What happened? Have I got more to repent of and to pledge to God I'll do better? Have aims and objectives. This week I am not going to commit this and this besetting sin. This week I'm going to seek to help this person and that person. This week I'm going to pray for the opportunity to witness here and there. Have great objectives and aims. It's all part of watchfulness. And watch your words. Watch your words, friend, very carefully. How you react to people. How you speak to people. How you speak about people. Because the devil will bring you gently into gossip and things of that kind and destructive things. So we watch as churches and we watch as individuals. Watch ye, says Paul to the Corinthians, stand fast in the faith, be firm, defend the faith, both in doctrine and in practice. Faith, the faith, is not only the doctrines but the life of the Christian. There's constant erosion of doctrine and practice. Why, historically, centuries ago we had the Church of Rome. Well, it's still here. But it was completely dominant through the Western world. And more it swerved from the truth. And it became entirely ceremonial and created a priesthood. It became a mediator between God and man, which of course it could never be. It substituted works for faith, acceptance with God by your works rather than by your faith in Jesus Christ and your dependence upon Him. And so we got to a time of terrible darkness across Europe, the Church of Rome, and many people didn't watch. And so it gained the ascendancy. In the early days, great teachers let it come in little by little. Until everything fell. And then, just not to cover everything, but in the 18th century, we had hyper-Calvinism massively in this country. There was the golden age of independent and Baptist church expansion. At the end of the 17th century, and you go into the 18th century, and you've got our hyper-Calvinism. No more gospel preaching. No more belief in the need to call people to repentance. And the churches became cold and formal and dead, fast asleep. As Spurgeon once remarked, sound and sound asleep. And that was the state of the land. And then you get into the beginning of the 1800s, and you've got a great resurgence of evangelistic Calvinism once again. And the great missionary movement began, and wonderful things of that kind. But at the same time, the enemy was attacking in a new way with Arianism. And in the 19th century, what halcyon days in so many respects, with so much true faith in this land and large Protestant denominations that were largely Reformed and evangelical. And then in comes the movement for higher criticism, doubting the scripture. And it gathers pace. And as you go into the 20th century, it's captured 90% of all the historic denominations. The people didn't watch sufficiently. The ordinary deacons and members of churches, they took pastors who were deeply tainted with the higher criticism, and they didn't know what they were doing. People were not watching. So we always have to watch and then stand fast for the faith to preserve the truth. But let me go on to this wonderful phrase, quit you like men. It's an old-fashioned phrase. The modern versions don't do justice to this. Quit you like men, they say something like this, be brave or be courageous. And you say, that's much better than the very quaint and antiquated, quit ye like men. And in some ways it is. But it's not enough. Quit you like men means this. Just allow me to be old-fashioned for a moment and think of the past. And there is the man, and he's the head of the farmstead, the small holding. He's the head of the family business, because families all had their own trades. And his responsibility is to hold the home together, to defend it, to protect his family, to train the youngsters to come up and take over the small holding when he's infirm and when he's gone, and all this kind of thing. So the man has to be someone who takes the initiative, takes responsibility, protects, and so on, keeps the pace of the home and the family. Now that's what the apostle is speaking about. In matters of faith and belief and the Christian life, behave like men. It's, yes, be brave is part of it. Be courageous, it's not wrong, but it's nothing like enough. Be responsible more is what the apostle is saying. Behave like those men of old. They went to war when necessary. They defended the land. They defended their homestead. They were responsible people. It was down to them to make everything work out and everything go. And that's how you've all to behave, both men and women, when it comes to faith. Quit you like men. Be responsible people. Give a simple illustration. Sometimes you'll go to a church. This is not often the case with us, I'm happy to say, but sometimes you'll go to a church and you might go to a prayer meeting. And there'll be quite a good crowd, maybe, but long silences. Somebody prays and then everything falls to silence. Why doesn't somebody jump in there? Why doesn't somebody take the opportunity and pray? What's the matter with the men in this church? Are they a lot of ninnies? Aren't they responsible? We can't have silence in the prayer meeting. I'll get up. I'll pray. That's what it means. Quit you like men. Attend the prayer meeting to start with. That's what we must do. Take initiatives. I can this week. I'm not on overtime. I can get there to the period which is devoted only to prayer. For the gospel, for the work of God, for the church. Be a responsible person. Behave as though it depended upon you. Never say, well, there's several hundred others. They'll look after that. I can stay at home and watch the football or something worthless. Quit you like men, as though it depended upon you. That's how we all have to behave in the Church of Jesus Christ. Men and women and young people, it as if it depends upon me. I'm a strange creature as a Christian. I behave as though it depends upon me, and at the same time, I realize I am entirely dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. You say that's a contradiction, but that's the reality. That's what our attitude should be, and that's what the apostle means here. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. and everything, every sentiment, every admonition is different, every imperative. So protect and guard and maintain, like a man in olden times, accept hardship. All right, the weather hasn't gone with us. The small holding is failing. We've got to start making tents or do something else. We can just about get enough crop for our family, but not to sell for other things. So it better be the man of the house is going to take the initiative. What else can I do? What can I focus on? What else can I grow or set about? Accept hardships, take setbacks, train up the young to replace you. Behave like men. It depends upon you. So we've analysed the apostle's imperative, his admonition in that verse. And finally in verse 13, be strong, unflagging faith, strong in prayer, strong in commitment. And I want to go to verse 14, the fifth of the admonitions, let all your things be done with love, with charity, out of love for Christ. Why am I teaching Sunday school children? You say to yourself, why am I visiting the community? Why am I helping this one and that one? Why am I putting myself out for all these things? Out of love for Christ. Because I love him. Because I love his people. Let everything be done out of love. Why am I concerned about false doctrine? Because I love the truth. God graciously has saved me by it and brought me from darkness into light and shown me Christ. And I love that truth and I must defend it. And here we are. We are a generation. We've got to leave this truth intact and powerful for those who follow us. And we love it and we wish to preserve it. And we love the lost because we were lost. And we're going to reach them. And love begets prayer. We'll pray for all the people who we witness to and we help. And love begets sincerity. What's the difference between a prayer that is cold and mechanical and formal and a prayer that is warm and earnest and pleading? The person loves the objective for which he's praying. That's what makes the difference. So the apostle, not as an afterthought, but almost as a climax of principle, let all your things be done with charity. And now, dear friends, can I make some closing comments from verse 15? I beseech you, brethren, this is the pleading apostle. This is so important. Ye know the house of Stephanas, the first people to be born again in the whole region of Achaia. And look in verse 15, the second part. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. To ministering, serving, helping. Now he says in verse 16, that ye submit yourselves unto such. Do you get the point? The beginning of the epistle, you formed parties. You've selected various orators. This is my favourite preacher. This is my favourite orator. I am of him. Don't line up behind the great orators, says Paul here. Think of Stephanas, a hard-working servant of the church. Submit yourselves to such, by contrast with those great orators. Some of them are only serving themselves, maybe, not those that are named earlier on in this epistle, but certainly the people who led the parties, who named themselves after them. And so you read this verse, this 16th verse, as in contrasting itself with the opening of the epistle, that ye submit yourselves under such men. When you call a pastor, make sure he believes the truth. Make sure he believes he preaches persuasive evangelistic sermons. That's vital. However faithful he is in preaching the doctrines of grace and everything else, if he isn't an evangelist too, don't have him. But here the Apostle Paul adds this point. Make sure he's a labourer. He's a hard worker for the people of God. That ye submit yourselves unto such. and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboureth. And then there's two glorious verses. We haven't a lot of time, but verse 17, I am glad. Something that really moved and uplifted Paul. I am glad for the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. And verse 18, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. And I'm sure the apostle by the word spirit doesn't mean they have invigorated my disposition. They have refreshed his soul, his spirit in that sense. Praise God and acknowledge people. Praise God for people who refresh your soul in conversation. Let's all cultivate conversation that refreshes the soul. Talk of the Lord's work. Bring spiritual encouragement and uplift. Share what may be done for the Lord. Somebody said to me once when I was urging this, but I find my trouble is I just don't know what to say. You see, if we only talk about earthly things, even if we have fairly sanitized and pleasant and profitable conversation, we can talk a lot about earthly things as Christian people. We should be well informed and interested in any number of subjects. But if that's all we talk about, we never refresh anybody's spirit. And if we find ourselves in the position, I can only talk about football or this or that or whatever, that's very sad. We're very diminished in people. Get practicing. Think of things you can talk about. Prepare some conversations. Profitable things. You'll soon get used to it. You'll soon be practiced at it. You'll soon be refreshing souls. And that's what the apostle once commended. The person who can refresh the soul. That's what he says. Verse 18, second part, therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. Make a special note of people who refresh the soul. And I conclude then with we could comment on verse 22, but it would be a negative comment for the closing of our message and this study and this whole epistle this morning. But in verse 22, there will be some people who are the troublemakers in the church of Corinth, the minority who won't respond to Paul and they won't respond to Timothy, and it'll become evident that they do not want the Lord and they do not love him. They're simply carnal, fleshly hero worshippers, and ultimately they may have to go and be delivered up to the judgment of God. Discipline by exclusion from the church is a comparatively rare thing. Well, we have found here a very rare thing. It used to be much more common in Spurgeon's time, but then people were pouring into the church and professing faith, and they came into membership in certain years by the hundreds. And although it's very sad, it's not surprising that you would find elders and members' meetings having to exclude some people quite frequently. People who were drunkards, people who were cruel to their wives, people who were adulterous, people who'd stolen. And every month, through the great growth years of the church, there were people who had to be expelled. Now we don't have that vast scale of blessing today. And we don't have that scale of problems that may go with it. People swept in by the tide of blessing who do not really love the Lord Jesus. But they had it at Corinth. But I want verse 23 to conclude with. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The undeserved favour of Christ. When I think of his undeserved favour, of how I was, and I'm sure it's the same with you, of how I was plucked out of a life as a youngster of unbelief and self-seeking and brought to see my need of Christ and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the patience the Lord has had with me over the many, many years since that time, and his kindness. Oh, dear friends, may the undeserved kindness and mercy of Christ, purchased on Calvary's cross, be with you. But when you think of that, it makes you a forgiving person, a more patient person, a less selfish person, a person more concerned for the work of God and love for Christ and prayer meetings and everything else. Oh, be sensitive to the grace of God on which you depend, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with you all. Remember that servant's prayer we sang on Wednesday night at the conclusion of a meeting, with that great verse which mirrors the last chapter here by John Kenick: work in me, lest I harbour pride, lest in my own strength, I in my own strength confide. Show me my weakness, let me see, I have my power, my all, from thee we depend upon the grace, the undeserved kindness of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's conclude singing the hymn 467. Hymn number 467.